There has to be a mom and dad catfish somewhere very proud tonight, because they've got some sons and daughters in the ministry. This minister. Boy, you folks are slow. I was eating catfish today, and so... Phew. Let's talk tonight about the greatest question ever asked. What must I do to be saved? That question is answered by the atheist with, I'm not interested because I don't believe there's a God at all. That's a problem for him because he hasn't been everywhere. He doesn't know everything. And he cannot for sure argue that where he hasn't been or what he doesn't know would not lead him to God. When the Russian astronaut went up into space, he announced that he was up there. He didn't see God, therefore there was no God. One of our faculty members, Curtis Cates, suggested that that astronaut was on the wrong side of the capsule. If he'd just step out, he'd see God. And so the atheist isn't interested in the question, what must I do to be saved? Neither is the agnostic, because he just doesn't know. He can look at design in the universe and not know whether there's a designer. He can look at that which is so beautiful and not know whether there's an artist. He just stands there with his mouth open and says, I just don't seem to have enough evidence. And you could feed this man evidence all day long, and it wouldn't make any difference to him. He won't ask the question, what must I do to be saved? 65% of the people who live in the United States today are agnostics. They are living proof of, I don't know and I don't care. Then we have something called the, not an atheist, not an agnostic, but a deist. This is a rather strange faith. He wouldn't be interested in asking the question, what must I do to be saved? Because the God he worships started the earth, started the creation, started the universe, and then forgot about it, left it alone, ignored it. And to him, the only way you can learn about his God is through nature, what he can learn from nature. Some of these people see God in rocks and trees and everything else. They are deists. The preacher who's preaching to you tonight is none of those. He is a theist. I believe not only is there a personal God, I believe he's interested in his creation, and he's given us a book to tell us what his mind is. Otherwise, I wouldn't know it. And this is the only book in the world that can be shown to be God's Word. Just quickly, if you look at the first chapter of Genesis, you'll notice that Moses said that everything that God made was good. And he repeats that over and over again in the chapter. Everything God made was good. I want to ask Moses a question. If God had not told him that, how would he have learned it? If he is not inspired by the Holy Spirit to write that, I want to know how Moses knew that there was a good God in heaven. The culture in which Moses was reared, the Egyptian culture, did not believe in good gods. They believed in arbitrary gods, gods who were out to get them. They would throw their children in the Nile and try to appease the alligator god. You remember all of the 10 plagues were aimed at those gods of the Egyptians who were cruel. In fact, they believed that behind those gods, there was a mana or a power that was arbitrary and cruel. So I want to know, if Moses is left to himself, educated in Pharaoh's palace, how did he learn about a good God? The only answer to that question is, he learned about a good God because God told him he was good. The God that I serve has revealed himself to us. He has told us exactly what he wants and how it is that we can come and live with him forever. It is impossible to account for this book outside of the fact that God gave it to the minds of especially chosen people. This book did not drop out of the heavens. It wasn't written just by men. Think about that a moment. Talking to a fellow one time, and I said, what do you think about the Bible? He said, it's a book written by men. I said, just men, right. No help from God, right. Just men wrote it. I said, what kind of men were they? Were they good men? Oh, yes, he said, they were good men. I said, they couldn't have been. He said, why? I said, because they lied. One of those good men that wrote this book said, the Spirit of God spoke by me and His word was on my tongue. 2 Samuel 23:2. That's the sweet psalmist of Israel, David. And he claimed that God gave him the words he wrote here. Now, if he's just a good man, all by himself, he's lying. This book was not written just by good men. And I said, well, you've got another category. He said, what's that? I said, maybe it was written by evil men. No, evil men don't write a book that condemns them. They're just the opposite. They don't want to go where this book says they're going. Was it insane men? This book has established the governments of men. It wasn't written by insane men. I said, who have you got left? What category could you imagine? Good men, evil men, or insane men? There are no other categories. Logically, I know whose book this is. I know this is God's word. It's not just a hope about it or a wish about it or I believe this in some existential sense. I know this is God's word. Can't be anything else. And so when I ask the question, what must I do to be saved? To whom am I going to turn? To whom am I going to listen? And why is it so hard to get people to listen to this book? I wrote a book, some of them are on the back table back there, showing how we got this book. And that's important today. And brothers and sisters, in this day and age, we must know how we got it, and we must know how to be able to prove that this is God's word, because the people we're dealing with out here in this world, they don't care what it says. You know, we used to argue years ago about what it said. Now we have to prove to them this is God's word. That's where we have to go today, that this is actually a message from the very mind of God. Jesus said it this way. It is the Holy Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. John 6:63. What must I do to be saved? God is so interested. This one who is a personal God, this one who reveals himself to us, is so interested in our salvation that he laid out the New Testament according to the plan of salvation. That's not accidental. The plan of salvation says that a person must be taught the gospel. Every man that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me, John 6:45. They have to be taught. They cannot learn it any other way. During the Dark Ages, when the Bible was chained to the priestly pulpit, nobody was being converted. They were forced sometimes to follow the spiritual leaders of the time, but nobody was being converted. Why? They didn't have a book. But once people started discovering the book, Luther, Zwingli, and others, once they found out there's a word in here different from what they were being taught, men began to be converted to the Christ. And that effort's been going on for 500, almost 600 years now, of getting back to the book where we can be taught what to do to be saved. Once we're taught that Jesus died, buried, rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:4. Once we're taught that, we have a choice. God didn't make automatons, robots. God made a people who could love Him. And in order to create a being who can love, He must give that a being the ability to choose. I remember when I was first dating Dorothy. I would slap her every night and tell her, you're going to love me now, I'm forcing you. No. She had to make that choice. Wasn't hard to make in my case, but she had to make that choice. I have free will. Once I hear this message, there's a being named Jesus. He was the Word. But He came here in a human body. He died, left that body, went into the Hadean realm called paradise, came back out, built His church. Do I believe that? Now I have to decide something. If I believe who He is, I got to make a choice here now to do what He tells me to do. And brothers and sisters, that's repentance. That's what it is. And I'll elaborate on that in just a moment. You decide to do what God tells you to do. What's He tell you to do? Two things. If I'm not a Christian yet, here's the two things God tells me to do. If I believe and I make the choice to do this, He says, confess the name of my Son before witnesses. Tell everybody that you believe with your mouth now, open, out loud, audibly, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. 1 Timothy 6:12. And then he tells us to be immersed in water. Why? Because he said so. I'm a theist. I believe the personal God told me what he wanted me to do. I know it emulates the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but I also know it's the moment at which he takes away my sins, and I also know he doesn't do it before then. So once I come up out of that watery grave, I'm a Christian. God is interested in what must I do to be saved, so he laid this book out so we could see it. Think about how your New Testament is laid out in English. This is not an accident. The first book of the New Testament, Matthew, brothers and sisters, was written to induce faith in the Jew of that time that his king had come, that the Messiah that the prophets had been talking about, that the Gentiles knew about. You remember those three men? Oh, I don't know whether it's three or not. I saw the Christmas card, not the Bible. You remember those magi that came around there? They were Gentiles. They knew the Messiah was coming. And Matthew said, your king's here. Believe. Mark says to the Roman mind, the Gentile mind, your leader, your soldier, the one that can lead you into victory, he's here. Matthew and Mark written to induce belief in the hearts of men and women who can understand and respond. But we come then to the book of Luke. Interesting book. And Luke wrote it to every man. In fact, he wrote it to every man to get him to repent. The book of Luke is about repentance. That follows faith. It's logical. You're not going to decide to do something in which you don't believe. You listen to the evangelical preachers on television tell the audience, listen to it. They tell the audience, repent and believe. That's backwards. You have to believe first and then repent. The reason they say that is they believe a man's saved the moment he gets the thought in his head that he's believing. And they think that that thought in a man's head is enough for God to justify him. There's another thing I want to elaborate on in just a moment. But Luke was written to induce repentance in folks, to get them to decide to do what God told them to do. In fact, the Great Commission in Luke is couched in terms of repentance. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in my name, beginning at Jerusalem. What am I to confess? The deity of Jesus Christ. The gospel according to John is not a biography. It covers about 20 or 30 days of the Lord's life, but it was written to show the people of John's day that this one is God in the flesh. John 1:14. The Gnostics of John's day, and they weren't full-blown yet, but the Gnostic of his day were teaching that there was no God who took on the human form, that had to be two separate beings. John said, you're wrong. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And I have to confess that. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe that Jesus is deity. I believe he's the second person of the Godhead who came from heaven here to save me. And so I have that evidence in John's account that helps me in my confession. In fact, if you look at a couple of the last verses of John, he will tell you, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name. So I've got faith, repentance, and confession in those first four gospel accounts. What's the book of Acts about? Salvation, baptism. You can't get very far into the book of Acts without reading about baptism. Read Acts 2:38. Read Acts 8. Acts 16. Just go through that book and see, what must I do to be saved? You have to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. That's how your New Testament's laid out. Faith, repentance, confession, baptism. And then 21 letters. What are they all about? How am I going to live the Christian life? That tells me something. I've got five books telling me how to get there to be a Christian. And then there are 21 letters telling me how to stay there. It must be harder to stay than it is to get there. And that's true. Over the long haul, there are lots of pitfalls. The devil will not leave you alone anymore once you become a Christian. I was teaching a class on temptation one day, and a sister in class said, well, it's all right for you to talk about temptation because you're not tempted. You're a preacher. I was tempted to do something to her right then. She didn't know it. The closer we try to get to Christ, brothers and sisters, the more the devil's going to come after us. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. He does not like the fact that we have turned our lives over to Christ. And my friend, if you're here tonight and you've strayed away for a while, God's not going to be disinterested in you either. He's not going to leave you alone. You may be here tonight for the very reason that He wants you to hear what I'm saying. I don't know that. I'm just suggesting that He doesn't leave us alone. And if you're not yet a Christian, let me warn you about something. The gospel that I'm preaching tonight is a two-edged sword. It can prick your heart and cause you to obey God, or if you keep listening to it and you won't obey it, it will cut your heart and cause your heart to get harder and harder and harder and harder. 21 letters. How do I live the Christian life? And then I love the last book. Where are we going? Victory. That's the name of the last book. Ah, you said it was Revelation, didn't you? Victory. 7 motion pictures in that book. All of them saying the same thing. We win. Got enemies? We win. Got oppression? We win. Who wins? Christians. I heard about a little boy who was reading a book. And he was talking to it. And he'd say, "No, you are not. That's not going to happen. That won't. No, you're not going to get away with it." And his daddy saw him in the bedroom doing that. He said, "Son, what's going on here?" "Well, I'm reading a book, Dad." "I see that, but it bothers me that you're talking to it." "Well, Daddy, this is a book about robbers and policemen. And the robbers keep thinking they're going to win. But I read the end of the book. And they don't win. So I keep telling them, no, you're not. When Satan thinks he's going to win, just read the end of the book. He lost. He's already lost. In fact, in Revelation 12:10, it says, the accuser of our brethren is cast down. He's lost, folks. He's tied to the gospel stake. He has to walk around seeking whom he may devour. He's not omnipotent. In fact, he's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. In fact, he's got to be the stupidest individual in the whole of creation who thinks he can take over heaven from God. So he walks around down here, and he has a lot of help, incidentally. Sometimes it's your schoolmates. Sometimes it's your work friends. Sometimes it's people in the church trying to drag you away from God. Don't go. We win. Matthew 5. I may not get done on time tonight. That's all right? Well, wake up then. Everybody open to Matthew 5 with me a moment. God is interested in what must I do to be saved. He really is. He laid out the New Testament in that order so I would see it and learn it. While I'm thinking about it, if you want some of the best catfish, Brother and Sister Mims may have some left over. When I went into their house tonight, he said she was out on the porch cooking catfish on the porch. And I said, "I usually use a grill." Sound like class, didn't it? Dangling modifiers. All right, watch now. We know this is the Sermon on the Mount, but watch how he arranged it. Look at that first verse in Matthew 5:1. And Jesus, seeing the multitudes, went up into a mountain apart. And when he was set. Now, when I read my Bible, I have to ask myself a question. Why did the Holy Spirit tell me Jesus was sitting down? Don't pass over stuff like that. It's fascinating. When a rabbi sat, he meant, "I'm in authority." In fact, this sermon ends with, "Jesus taught as one having authority, not as one of the scribes." Matthew 7:29. All right, he's sitting. If you ever pass a building that is called a cathedral, understand that there, in that particular religion, there's either a bishop or an archbishop seated there in authority. Cathedra is the Latin word for seat. The Pope sometimes speaks ex cathedra, from the seat. The Holy Spirit's telling me God sat down. And then, by reading this, we can sit at His feet. Suppose I had told you last night, if you'll come tonight, we'll just sit at God's feet, because that's exactly what we're doing now. And when He was set, and His disciples came unto them, and He was set, He opened His mouth. Now, why did the Holy Spirit tell me that? Don't you have to open your mouth to teach? Of course. That's not why He said it. This is a Hebrew idiom, and it's interesting. When the Hebrew said that a rabbi was opening his mouth, or a teacher of God's word was opening his mouth, a prophet was speaking. And this is the greatest prophet of all. We're told by Peter, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. The oracles of God are prophets in the Old Testament times. These are the Old Testament scriptures, Romans 3:2. And those who preach today should do the same thing the prophets did. Preach what God tells them to preach. And so he is sitting, he opens his mouth and taught them, saying, now I'm sitting at the feet of God. What's the first thing He wants me to know? Now, I don't know what you would think. Boy, I'm going to have a chance tonight to sit right at God's feet. And you know what He said? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't know what you expected Him to say, but to our Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, though, that's the most important thing of all. Because a person who won't empty himself has no room for Jesus. You cannot put more water in a glass full of water. And if I'm full of Keith, there's no room for Jesus. I have to get rid of Keith. If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You know why they used a cross? I told you that yesterday. That's to put you to death. Folks, you don't carry the cross past Calvary Hill. Somewhere in my life, I have to die to me, or I'm not His disciple. It's impossible to be a follower of Christ and be filled with self and self-concern and self, whatever it is. It's impossible. You can't be His disciple. He said so. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things of God and not on things of the earth. Listen to Him. For you are dead, and your life is hid with God in Christ. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. The next time you're tempted to be worried about mundane matters of this earth, think about who you are. I died a long time ago. Otherwise, I'm not His disciple. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I believe, and I emptied myself. What was His second statement? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We need to repent and mourn over our sins. When I can't cry when I've committed a sin, I'm in trouble, spiritually speaking. I need to learn something about sin and how it grieves the Heavenly Father. He is an infinite being. And no matter the size of the sin or how you measure sin, every time I sin against an infinite being, which gives it an infinite consequence. That's why He can prepare an eternal hell for infinite sin. And so I need to learn to mourn over my sin. Look at 2 Corinthians 7:10 with me. For godly sorrow worketh repentance. Godly sorrow causes repentance. I have grieved my heavenly Father, who's been so good to me. He lifted me by His grace, by the cross of His Son. He made me part of His family, and I sinned against Him. And that thought should be so grievous to me that I'm willing to repent. Now listen to Paul here in the King James. For godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to be repented of, the King James says. Maybe you'd like to underline that second word, repentance, because it's actually the original word for regret. If I repent correctly, I'll never regret it. I'll do it right. But the sorrow of the world, Paul adds, worketh death. Listen carefully now, please. When I'm sorry just because I got caught, that's not repentance. That's worldly sorrow. I was in youth court in Memphis one day, and this young man was on trial for having walked into a Dairy Queen with a pistol, held the place up, shot at the person behind the counter, and he's been arrested now, and he's been convicted, and he's standing before the youth court judge, Ken Turner, at that time, and Judge Turner said, sentenced him to so many years in prison, and the young man started pounding the table and telling the judge, "You're ruining my life, you're ruining my life, you're ruining my life." And the tears were running down his face. Oh, what a picture of worldly sorrow. Picture Judas, who had tremendous worldly sorrow. He was so sorrowful he went out and hanged himself because he'd been caught. But true repentance understands how much it has grieved God. But what is repentance? Repentance takes place prior to baptism. Acts 2:38. Repentance is not the moment at which you and I turn to God. No. Let's let Jesus tell us exactly what repentance is in Matthew 21:28. It's caused by godly sorrow, true repentance is. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. He said to the first, "Go work today in my vineyard." Notice, the father told this boy to do something for him. God has told us to do some things. What if we don't do them? Will we just walk away? Or will we give the answer this boy gave? I will not. Some do that. But afterward, he repented. You suppose as he walked away from his father, he started thinking, "My father's a good man. He's always treated me right. He's reared me and given me life, something to do, a purpose. And I've treated him this way." Afterward, he repented. He changed his mind. What caused that? Thinking about his father. You see, godly sorrow causes repentance, never to be regretted. And that kind of repentance is what's required of all of us who are mourning over our sins and want to be saved. That kind of repentance, that kind of mind change is right here. It's a decision we make because we know how we are grieving that infinite God, and we're going to do something about it. We're going to decide to say to everyone, "I'm going to do what God tells me to do." Notice the next line from the God of heaven as he sits on that rock or whatever he's seated on. "Blessed are the meek." Blessed are the meek. Years ago, I was invited to a congregation in Vista, California. I've known the brother that preaches there, and I've known him for years. In fact, he's in his 80s now. But for years, he was an anti, what we've called anti-Sunday school preacher. But he had studied and he decided that wasn't the correct position. Would I come out and help them with this decision to change? Glad to. And by Wednesday, everything had changed, and they understood about classes and simultaneous teaching, Acts 5:25. And having understood that, we had classes during the day, and we came to this word meek, and one of the sisters in the class gave me the best definition of this term I've ever heard. Because I asked the class, what is meekness? And she raised her hand, and she said, meekness in the Bible is a tamed stallion. That's exactly right. It is courage under control. It is strength under control. It's not a milquetoast character. It's a person who, because he has mourned over his sins, has the quiet courage to do whatever God tells him to do, no matter what the circumstances, no matter where he is. I remember a lady told me one time that she was never come forward in an assembly because it was embarrassing. Well, they had a meeting in Memphis, she said. And it was in the Colosseum, and there were thousands of people there. And when the invitation was offered, down she went to be baptized. I believe Jimmy Allen held that meeting there back in the 60s. But what happened to her? She forgot about herself. She emptied herself. She realized what she had done to God. And she just had the quiet courage to go ahead and do whatever God told her to do. And God says, confess the name of my son before witnesses. For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10:10. And then you have to allow someone to immerse you in water. Why? It's God's plan. You become a Christian then, a member of the Church of Christ. You are in Christ. Would you open to Galatians 3 with me for a moment? Galatians, the third chapter. Ryan, that's in the New Testament. Page 215, if that helps. Somebody asked me why I did that when I preached. I said, because an adult attention span is only 65 seconds, so you have to break it up sometimes. Watch this, folks. In your New Testament, the word faith is used in three different ways. You have the idea of your own beliefs. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's one way the word faith is used. It's also used to indicate some scruple you have. Maybe you don't want to eat meat offered to idols. Or maybe you esteem one day above another, Romans 14. And he says, if you do those kind of things in doubt, you're damned if you eat, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin, Romans 14, 23. What kind of faith? Your scruple. People have scruples about everything under the sun. I was in a congregation one time, and years ago when there were a lot of bugs because they left the windows open, they put these white cloths over the top of the service. In this particular congregation, that's become a part of the liturgy. I mean, they're not going to remove that. And if I try to remove it, it would hurt their scruple. So it's not my job. They're allowed to have that scruple. In fact, when those folks give, they walk up, put their hands underneath the cloth and put the money in the plate so their right hand doesn't know what their left hand's doing. Well, that's the way they think about it. It's all right. That's their personal scruple. And so I don't step on that. That's their conscience problem. But there's another way the word faith is used. And the problem that Martin Luther has was he didn't understand that. He thought every time he read the word faith in here, it was personal belief. Oh, no. Are you there in Galatians 3:23? And this is the way the Apostle Paul uses the word in Romans. When he says, before faith came, we were kept under the law. Stare at that sentence for a moment. Before faith came, we were kept under the law of Moses. Now, wait a minute, Paul. Are you telling me that Moses had no personal faith? Are you telling me Joshua, who lived under the law, had no personal faith? Are you saying, Paul, that you had no personal faith when you lived under the law? No, he's talking about the faith, the gospel system, the one that Jude said we should contend for, earnestly contend for the faith, once for all time delivered to the saints, Jude 3. But he says, I lost it here. Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, the whole gospel system. Now, I said a moment ago that some people think the moment you believe in your mind that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you're saved. That's not enough for God to justify me. In fact, it's arrogant to think that something I thought was enough for God to justify me. That's not how I'm justified. I'm justified by faith, but not that kind of thought. That's only part of God's plan of salvation. It's only part of how the New Testament was laid out. Watch what he says now. Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, the New Testament, the gospel system, which afterwards should be revealed. Wherefore, the law of Moses was our schoolmaster. It's sort of like a pedagogy, somebody walking me somewhere so I can go to school. That law walked me to the Christ, and once it got me there, it was nailed to the cross. Now watch what the end of verse 24 says, that we might be justified by ek, out of faith. What does that mean? The whole gospel system, the whole plan of salvation, that's how we're justified. Now watch what he says. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under school. I'm not under the law of Moses tonight. I'm not under it. And the law of Moses includes the Ten Commandments. I'm not under them anymore. They've been nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now watch what he says. For you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Friend, listen. You want to know where this system is that justifies you? It's in Christ. If you say to a person, I have faith in Christ, that means where you are biblically, not what you think. How do I know that? I just read it. The faith that saves is in Christ. Now the question is, how do I get into Christ? Look at the next verse. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Is there an English teacher here? Don't they have English teachers in Texas? Okay. On my property, there was a pond when I left. It's getting so dry now, it's still there. Listen now, grammatically. The word in is in verse 26. The word into is in verse 27. If I'm standing on the bank of my pond, listen, I cannot jump in the water. That's ungrammatical. In order to jump in the water, I have to be in the water. If I'm on the bank, I jump into the water. Read the passage now. You're all the children of God by faith. Where? In Christ Jesus. In order for me to say I have faith in Christ, I have to be baptized into Christ. That's why we have the next verse. I can't get in Christ until I'm baptized into Him. And once that happens, I've completed the process by which I become a Christian. We don't vote on folks. We just try to teach them what God said to do. Why? Because God's interested in our salvation. He gave us this book to prove it, sent His Son to show us, left the Word so we could know how to obey Him, and it's all right there. And if you could teach your neighbors the difference between in and into, they might come to the Lord. Next time someone says to you, I have faith in Christ, ask him how he got into Christ. You know, I was in a denomination years ago. And every time they would offer the invitation, they would say, Keith, ask Jesus to come into your heart and confess your sins. I think they put it the other way. Confess your sins and ask Jesus to come into your heart. My friend, if you're not a Christian, you don't have the privilege of confessing your sins. Oh, no. No, no, no. That belongs to God's children. The person outside of Christ who has never been baptized into Christ has to confess the Christ, not his sins. I was so grateful when I learned that. I'm 26 years old, not yet a Christian. I couldn't have remembered all my sins up to that time to confess them. God didn't require of me the impossible. He said, Keith, you believe, then repent. You confess the name of Christ before witnesses. Now you're a candidate to be immersed, and all of your past sins are going to be taken away. You're going to be a brand new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. I'll add you to the church. I'll put you in my Son where the system is that justifies you. Question. Did I show you anything tonight that's not in the book? Could I ask you then to obey it? Are you a theist tonight? This is a personal God who loves us. He proved it at Calvary. And he left us a message so we could do what's necessary to satisfy his justice and his holiness. Could I ask you to obey him tonight? The hardest command is repent, because it's up to you. God's done everything he's ever going to do for you and me. He said so at the cross. He said, it's finished. Now it's up to me. Here's what I want you to do. Make a decision to do it while we stand, while we sing.